Now, you remember that back in Genesis 3:15, God promised this foreshadowing of a deliverer. The offspring, the seed of the woman, would crush the serpent's head. And Adam believed this, which is why he named his wife Eve, meaning life, that life would come through her. And both in English and in Hebrew, this word that in English is offspring or seed, can be a little ambiguous. It can refer to an immediate descendant, like a son or daughter. It can refer to a distant single descendant, or it can refer to a group of descendants. It can refer to any of those three. But the ambiguity would lead anyone to hope that the seed that crushes the serpent would be born right away. It would probably be the child that is born to Adam and Eve directly. So it's with great anticipation that Eve gets pregnant. And the text begins by kind of bursting forth with this optimism and exuberance. It's with great joy and anticipation that Cain is conceived and born. And I imagine that, like all her daughters ever since, Eve would put Adam's hand on her belly and feel the baby kick. And they're looking forward to it. And they're wondering what that would be like and wondering what will happen next and how it'll all play out. And like all, you know, all parents to be, they looked forward to the future and wondered about their child and were filled with optimism and anticipation, waiting 9 long months, believing that this offspring may even rescue them and may even make right the things that are wrong in the world. And in sort of a crude, anachronistic sense, you could say in one sense that Adam and Eve were expecting Jesus, but they got Cain instead. And so we see hope and tragedy mixed together. They hoped for a deliverer, but to them was born a murderer. They hoped that having this child would end sin and restore the garden, but instead Cain shows that sin is actually spreading, and spreading quickly, and it's getting bigger and it's getting worse. Okay? And so these two children are born, these two brothers are born. Verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. We'll pause there. So we know nothing of their growing up years. We don't know what happened as they were children growing, except that Cain took his father's profession, became a farmer, while Abel became a shepherd. They're both noble professions, stewarding God's good earth, cultivating its fruitfulness as God intended for them to do. And so the time came for them to bring an offering. And both brothers bring a gift, an act of worship of God, bringing something from their line of work. Cain from his garden, Abel from his flock. But it says that God had regard for Abel and his offering, but had no regard for Cain and his offering. And you notice that the brother and his offering are intricately linked. He has regard for Abel and his offering, but not for Cain and his offering. That the worshiper and the worship are linked. You, in one sense, you are what you worship. You are how you worship. And the worship you bring is not distinct from who you are as a worshiper, because your worship reflects who you are, and it reflects your relationship with God. And so God accepts Abel and his offering. It pleased him. He looked upon it favorably, but not Cain and his offering. That was altogether different. Now, we need to think carefully about this. Both Cain and Abel bring an offering. Okay? It's not that Abel brings an offering and Cain stays home and watches the football game, right? They both come and bring an offering. They both come and worship the same God. It's not that Abel worships Yahweh and Cain worships Baal, right? They both worship the right God, the same God. They both desire God's acceptance. They look to God's acceptance. And yet, only Abel's gift is acceptable. He's the only one who brings an acceptable gift. God only receives Abel's worship. So we have to ask, what's the difference between the two offerings? Now, some have wondered, is it the animal sacrifice? Is it blood being shed? Does God value spilt blood but not Cain's veggies? Is that the issue here? Some have suggested this, but I think that's wrong, because later on in Leviticus, there are many sacrifices that are not bloody. Though blood is required for the atonement of sin, there are many sacrifices that are, you know, of the first fruits, of grain, of crops, that are right and honorable and good ways to bring worship to God. So it's inaccurate to say that God desires bloody sacrifice, but all other gifts and gifts of the of the field and produce of the ground would be a bad gift in any way. It's an honorable gift later on in Leviticus once the law is brought forth. So I don't think that's it. So what's the difference then? What's the difference between these gifts? I think it's actually in the text. It's just subtle if you're not looking carefully. Cain's gift, you'll see, has no qualifiers to it. It's just, he just brought an offering. And the language is very simple and ordinary. There's nothing noteworthy, remarkable, nothing special about it at all. It's very plain, no qualifiers. In one sense, he just brought plain old veggies. He just brought what he had. Abel, on the other hand, is a lot more emphatic, the language. He brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. He brought the first and he brought the best. He couldn't have brought better. I mean, he really brought the best he could, the first and the best. And the text emphasizes the quality and the lavishness of Abel's gift. And as we see this story develop, we see that this gift is a reflection of his heart, just as Cain's plain, ordinary gift was a reflection of his heart. So why did God regard Abel and not Cain? Well, Abel's gift was an act of heartfelt worship, a gift of love from the heart, a gift of abundance, a gift that he made a priority. Cain's gift was what I'm going to call tokenism. He did what he was supposed to do. He did what was asked of him while his heart was far off. He wished he was somewhere else. So we need to carefully consider the gifts of Cain and Abel, because we need to carefully consider the worship that we bring, the gifts that we bring. Do you bring worship like Cain or like Abel? That's the question for us today. Do you bring an abundant worship? Do you bring lavish offering? Or do you bring mere tokenism, just what you have to, while you wish you were doing something else? And so the gift that each brother brings reflects the condition of their heart. For Abel, no gift is too great. He brings the very best he can. God deserves the very best in worship. He deserves the very most. He gives the first, he gives the best. And for Cain, he gives whatever's left. Whatever's left over belongs to God. He brings a gift, not from the best, but from the adequate. This is not an overflow of gratitude, but a fulfillment of duty. Cain has the appearance of worship, the appearance of offering, but not the heart. Not the heart. And here, I think, is we see the introduction of empty worship. It's the first occurrence of it, but it's going to be a big theme throughout the scriptures. Of vain words, of meaningless gifts, of empty religion. In Adam and Eve, we saw a blatant disobedience. Their hearts were far from God as they did the opposite of what he told them to do, right? And they sinned through disobedience. But here we see something different. In Cain's offering, we see sin in his obedience. His heart was far from God as he did just what was expected of him. He did what he was told. He did what he was supposed to do. And this is the great danger of empty worship. It looks right. It looks adequate. It looks good enough. So we can say the right things. We can sing the right songs. We can say the right prayers and be just as far from God in our heart as if we were directly disobeying. We can be far away while looking so near. This is the frightening danger of empty religion. Now, this is important to us because we need to recognize this. We need to recognize that it's possible to worship God, bring an offering in such a way that he does not receive it. It is not acceptable. Even if you worship God the right God and bring the right offering, it may not be enough. Okay? We need to wrestle with this at times frightening truth that you can worship the right God in the right way and it might not be good enough. Because we see this throughout the Bible. The prophets talked about God getting angry at the worship and sacrifice of his people. Even though they brought the right sacrifice to the right God, it angered him because They came with sinful hearts. Their hands were covered with blood, like in Isaiah 1 and other places, where their worship did not delight him but made him angry because of the hypocrisy of sinful lives and then coming and saying the right prayers and giving the right sacrifices. In Micah 6, God tells us what is required. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? See, God's regard does not come from empty sacrifice, no matter how abundant, no matter how extensive, if the heart is far away, but from the worship of the redeemed heart, from the one who does justice, who loves kindness, who walks humbly with God, which of course are three things which do not describe Cain. He does not exemplify these. He follows up his empty worship with arrogance, deceit, and murder, the opposites of these things that God requires. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns extensively of empty worship, saying, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. He goes on to talk about those who give only to be seen and praised by others. They give to impress. And those who pray to be praised as well. They pray more in public than in private. In fact, they probably never pray in private. They only pray to be heard. And those who fast in order to be seen and to be admired. You know, they fast and they make sure everybody knows it. Otherwise, what's the point of fasting if everyone's not impressed with you, right? So they fast and then, you know, they look horrible. Like they just wearing sweatpants and, you know, they come in to work and they look like death. And they're like, well, I haven't eaten in like a week because I've been fasting and my life is so miserable. And they practice their religion in order to be seen. They have no regard for God, but have just regard for impressing others. They just want to be seen. It's empty worship, empty religion. And Jesus warns us of this, of focusing on being seen by others. A worship that is more public than private. That's motivated by crowds rather than a love for God. It's motivated by doing what is expected of you rather than doing and fulfilling the desire of your heart and worshiping God. And Jesus says that you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Because if you're faking a relationship with God in order to be admired by people, their admiration is the only reward you're going to get. Because you're just using God. You don't love Him. You're not in relationship with Him. You're just using His name a lot to get ahead. But if you genuinely pursue God, regardless of what people think, you have the greatest reward and treasure. God Himself. God Himself. And then in Matthew 23, Jesus lays out these seven woes to the religious leaders of the day. And in the one, he calls them whitewashed tombs. Beautiful, spotless, attractive on the outside. But inside, still a tomb, it's dead bones, right? We might say it this way, your empty worship, your pretend relationship with God has made you into a gorgeous, beautiful casket. Gold-plated, shiny, polished, beautiful woodwork, handcrafted, right? Gorgeous. Very expensive, very fine, only the best. And yet inside, there's still a dead body. Doesn't matter how nicely you polish the outside, it's still death and rot inside. And Jesus is warning of this false worship that focuses on performing and putting on an act to be seen while the heart is somewhere else. And he warns us against this empty religion, this empty worship. See, God doesn't want your songs. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want you just to show up. He doesn't want you to mumble through some prayers. He's not looking for your tokenism. He wants your heart. He wants you. He wants the worship of your heart. He wants relationship. He wants to welcome you into His family. He wants you to belong to Him. He wants you to be set free from the futility and idolatry and distraction and sin of your life and to come to eat and feast and enjoy His presence and delight in Him. He wants to be your God. He wants you. And Cain teaches us that knowledge about God is not enough. Learning some Bible verses, not impressive. Theology, not impressive. Cain knows all about God. He's very well taught. He knows who God is. He knows what God has done. He knows what God wants. But he does not know God in his heart. He does not know God in intimacy. He does not enjoy and delight in God. What he knows is facts about God. So knowing who God is, knowing the Bible, not good enough. Doesn't mean anything. Because Cain has showed us that it's not enough to know who God is, even what he expects. You need to know God himself. This is really important because some of you are coming to church and you know quite a bit about God. But you don't know him. You don't actually know God in reality. You know him in theology, in having memorized Bible verses, in knowing stories. But you don't actually know God in relationship. And some of you, like Cain, bring something to God, right? You bring an offering, but it's not true worship. It's not joy. It's not intimacy. It's not love for him. It's not an overflow of your heart. And so the question you need to ask, each one of you, ask yourself is, do I really know and love God? Do I know God? Am I in relationship with God? Or is it just sort of this outward tokenism? Do I know God or do I pretend to know God? And I would urge you today to stop pretending, if that is true. To stop pretending and to enter or re-enter into a real relationship with the real God. Because a pretend relationship will give you nothing. It will give you nothing. But a real relationship with God will give you life and joy and purpose. It will give you delight. Will give you God himself. Nothing could be better. But a pretend relationship will earn you nothing. And in fact, will just deceive you into thinking everything is great and wonderful and good. So Cain brings empty religion, and God has no regard for it. So what does he do? Second half of verse 5. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Okay. So sure enough, we suspected that the Cain is not motivated by love for God, and it's pretty obvious at this point. Because lurking under the surface of Cain's gift is actually an attitude of anger. When God wasn't pleased, Cain gets furious. Because Cain wasn't giving and worshiping God for God, but for himself. He wanted God to be pleased with him and to return the favor. He was worshiping God to put God in his debt so that God would owe him. And when God didn't pay him back, he got angry. He felt cheated. He felt like he lost out on what he was owed. We do the same. We give mediocre gifts to God in expectation of impressing him. And that he'll bless us abundantly in return. We're going to put God in our debt, and that he'll owe us. We give the impression of worship without the heart of worship. We bring junk for God, and then are shocked when he doesn't bless us richly and abundantly. So when God doesn't accept Cain's gift, Cain turns to anger. Instead of repentance. He should have repented. He should have recognized the failure in his heart. He should have changed his heart. But instead, he expects God to change, to accommodate him instead. You know, if there's a problem here, God, it's with you. You know, I brought what you wanted. And this is what you do? Why won't you accept it? God ought to accept my bad sacrifice and be happy with it, rather than me having to change my heart. And this attitude is so prevalent, even till today. If God has a problem, he needs to accommodate me. If it's not good enough for God, I'm sincere. That's his problem. God needs to get with the times. I'm not going to be old-fashioned. Like, this is just who I am. I need to be true to myself. No, you don't. If you have a false relationship with God, if you're just pretending, don't get angry about it. Don't get mad at God that you're faking it. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to someone who isn't praying, isn't reading the Bible, isn't pursuing a relationship with God in any tangible way, probably harboring sin somewhere, and is still angry because God seems distant. I have this conversation all the time. Cain, is that you? Like, you're angry, but you don't even pursue God. You don't even pray to him. And then you're like, why is he distant? Why are you distant? Why are you just going through motions while you're off somewhere else, harboring anger and harboring sin? Don't get angry because God's not pleased with your make-believe relationship. Repent. Quit pretending. Retire the act. It's old. And get real with God. Have a real relationship with God. But instead of repenting and changing, Cain gets all pouty and mad. He throws a hissy fit, throws his toys, and slams his door. He's all mad at God. But God, like a loving parent, God loves you. God loves you even when you're pouty and faking it and mad. He loves you and pursues you. And like a good parent who pursues their child when they're pouty and mad and doesn't just kick them out of the house, God pursues Cain and his insufficient gift. He pursues angry Cain, follows him into his room, and sits down with him. He doesn't immediately punish him, right? But instead he teaches and he warns. Cain's gift was rejected, but if he does well, he'll be accepted. There's no bias here. There's no prejudice. There's no reason to be angry. If you bring a good gift, if you do well, you'll be accepted. No one's out to get you, right? But we feel like if God doesn't like it, he's a jerk. He's just out to get me. No, if you repent, God will accept you. God loves you. He wants what's best for you. He's just tired of this fake thing you got going on. He wants you. He's tired of the sham. You set it aside. He's waiting for you. He loves you. And he even pursues Cain. And then he gives this loving warning to him. Look, I'm not going to get after you now, but be careful. Be very careful, because sin is crouching at your door. You are ripe for evil. And you will be devoured if you are not vigilant. Sin wants to rule you. It is like a lion crouching outside your door, ready to pounce and destroy you, and wants to destroy you. See, God reveals the danger that is sitting there. You must rule over it. 1 Peter 5:8 warns us, be sober-minded, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. See, ambivalence leads to death. Ambivalence will destroy you. Fake relationship will destroy you. Have an active, fighting, passionate relationship with God. Don't just stand there and get eaten. Okay? Don't be ruled by sin. It wants you dead. And God warns us. It warns us you will be devoured. So what does Cain do? With the loving warning of God ringing in his ear, with the invitation to do what is right and be accepted, what does he do? Verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and wander on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wander on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. The Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. So, in this section, in verse 8 to 11 alone, there are six occurrences of the word brother. Many of them are redundant and unnecessary, which means they're quite emphatic and intentional. So Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. God says, where is Abel, your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me. The ground has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood. Very emphatic, over and over, emphasizing the relationship between these brothers. And the text is strongly emphasizing this relationship. The shock and the tragedy is that Cain kills not just anyone, but his own dear brother, his only brother. And the text doesn't say much about how Abel was killed, right? It doesn't say anything really, except that Cain rose up against him and killed him. But we know without guns or bombs or poison, This would have been a physical, brutal, and personal act. Did he crush his brother's head with a rock? Did he cut his throat with a knife and watch him bleed out? Did he choke him and strangle him until there was no breath? What did he do? We know that it was raw and personal, and that it was violent. And he looked him in the eyes as he watched him die. And then we see Cain's compounding sin. I mean, it started with an insufficient sacrifice, tokenism, a pretend offering. And this was followed up with anger that he was not accepted. In spite of his failure to bring a heartfelt gift, instead of repenting, he gets angry. And then he deceives his brother in verse 8. He lies to him. Then he rises up and kills him brutally. And when confronted by God, he tries to deceive God. I don't know where Abel is. Haven't seen him. And then, am I my brother's keeper? It's like, excuse me, Cain, are you getting sassy with God? Is it my job to watch? Actually, you are your brother's keeper. And then verse 13, after God punishes Cain, he complains. My punishment is too great. It's too much for me to bear. It's not fair. You're being mean to me. You're being harsh. This is too much. And then he brings accusation against God. You have driven me away. You have driven me today away from there, as if this is God's fault. You did this to me. You're driving me away. What? God, this is God's fault? See, sin never remains one tidy little quiet act. Never happens. Sin is like a disease. It spreads quickly. Takes over quickly. It's not easily contained. It's not easily restricted. One sin will lead to many, many others. Sin gives birth to more sin. It's like sin rabbits, right? Reproducing at an incredible rate. You cannot contain. One sin leads to another deception, another sin. Currently, there are ants in my office. Lots of them. They are reproducing and growing. One tried to take part of a cookie the other day. It was very impressive. I was amazed. Brilliant feat of strength. Your sin is like ants. There's never one. They take over. They grow. And they don't make good pets. Right? You can't just harbor one thing over here. It'll grow. It spreads. Your little pet sin. You kill that thing or it'll reproduce quickly and abundantly. It always takes over. Sin gives birth to more and more sin. And we foolishly think we can hide our sin from God. We believe that one sin can cover another. We sinned our way into this mess. The only way out is further sin. Lies, deceit, secrets, anger, bitterness, sin gives birth to more and more sin. And there's this false belief that we can actually hide our sin from God. Which is this belief which allows us to further into the mess, to go further into our sin. Nobody will know. What? It won't hurt anyone. It's not true. These are the things we tell ourselves. Nobody will know. It won't hurt anyone. It's just me. It's not true. It always hurts. And God always knows. God says your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. This is not a secret, Cain. Your sin, your violence against shalom, against all that's right in the world is so loud, so obvious, it can't be ignored. The ground is screaming. Maybe you can't hear it. God can. The ground is screaming. And then Cain is punished. He's cursed from the ground, meaning that the curse of the ground that God gave to Adam is intensified for Cain. For Adam, the ground produced thorns and thistles, right? It was by sweat and toil that the ground would produce fruit for him. But for Cain, this is intensified further. It will no longer yield for him. He'll be a wanderer and a fugitive, not able to settle and farm and eat of the ground in the same way. And then there's this ominous ending, verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, so Cain ends up moving away from God's presence, both geographically and spiritually. He moves east of Eden. Now, in Genesis, moving east is always bad. A good example, Genesis 13, Abraham and Lot are choosing who's going to go where. They want to split and go direction. Lot chooses to move east. And as the narrative unfolds, it's clear that this is not just a geographical move, but is a spiritual move away from God. So there's this theme, motif in Genesis. Moving east is to move away from God. And it's not just geography, it's spiritual. And so Cain starts with a token relationship, pretend worship, and then he ends up settling, literally, geographically and spiritually, settling far from God. And this is the danger for us. This is the danger of what a token relationship can lead to. If you're pretending, you can either abandon the charade and get real with God, or you too will end up settling far off from God. Because a pretend relationship with no fire, with nothing genuine, will just lead you further and further from God's presence as you pretend to know Him but don't. Now, after this story, the rest of chapter 4 and then into chapter 5, Moses is drawing this comparison. He's contrasting these, holding up these two lines, the line of Cain now and then the line of Seth, right? Verse 25 and 26, Seth is born. Adam knew his wife again and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth was also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so there's these two lines being held up in chapter 4 and chapter 5. So Cain's line. Cain's line seeks security in cities instead of God and is moving eastward away from God. In chapter 4, verse 19, Lamech, who is the seventh descendant from Adam through the line of Cain, takes two wives. First occurrence of this. And this is the first time that we see this sinful distortion of God's good and beautiful design for marriage. And it's a farce. It's a carnival mirror version of God's design, a twisted picture of marriage. And so we see here that Cain's line is moving away from God's design, away from that which is good. And then Lamech brags to his two wives about murdering a boy. Instead of remorse, he's boasting. He sings a song about it. Look at me, look at me. About how he killed a yeled in Hebrew, a child, really. Only for wounding him. And while God promised a sevenfold vengeance on anyone who killed Cain, Lamech claims a 70-fold vengeance. And so vengeance becomes this sad identifying badge of the line of Cain, a point of pride for them. And then in contrast, there's Seth's line. We already read that at that time, that people began to call upon the name of the Lord. People who are seeking God's face, who want to genuinely worship Him and be saved by Him. And Seth carries Adam's image. As Adam was made in God's image, Seth was made in Adam's image. And the seventh from Adam in Seth's line is Enoch, who is said to have walked with God, echoing Adam walking with God in the garden. And God spares him from death. And so there's this glimpse of paradise even within Seth's line. And God is faithful in preserving a line of those who will call on God and worship Him still. And so by laying it out in this way and contrasting these two lines, God is calling us to consider where we fit. To which do we belong? Where do we belong? Are we a descendant of Cain? Or are we a descendant of Seth? Because God is not looking for those who will give token gifts. God is not looking for those who will give as little as possible, serve others as little as possible, worship and pray as infrequently as possible, who seek to be just barely moral enough, just barely nice enough, just barely righteous enough to fit in with the other people around them while hiding all their immorality and secrets. God's not interested in that. You think God's impressed with that? You think that we're actually deceiving God? That this charade is working? You know, as Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. Because God is looking for something real. Real repentance. Real change. Real heart. Real worship. And by His grace, He comes to us like He came to Cain, extending an invitation. We're given an opportunity, an invitation today into something better, into something deeper, into something real. For those who are faking, Jesus is extending an invitation into something real. For those who are just splashing in the shallow end, here is your invitation to plunge into the depths, to jump headfirst into the depths of God's love, into who He is. And if this is you, if you're just bringing a token offering today, if you just worship God in appearance more than in heart, I want you to pray and confess your empty worship. Repent of your pretend religion and pray that God would ignite your heart and that you would experience Him and walk with Him and love Him as He loves you. That you would know Him today, not in theology, but in reality, in relationship. And then I'd invite you to come and to celebrate communion with fresh eyes, with a new heart. Communion, it's not just an act we do, but is a visible sign of an invisible reality, right? It has power insofar as it's pointing to the reality of our heart. As we eat and drink, we're proclaiming our faith in Christ, our love for God. We don't do it for show. We don't do it because everyone else is doing it. We don't do it because we know we should. But we come and eat and drink as an expression of the love that we have for Christ because of what He's done for us. The power of communion is not in participation, but in what it points to. Real, genuine faith in a real, genuine Savior. And so we welcome anyone who knows Jesus, not in theology, but in relationship, as their Savior, and trusts Him alone for salvation, believes they are in relationship with God only because of Christ and what He's done for us. And so parents, you need to decide whether that's true of your kids. We need to decide if that's true of each one of us. When the servers are in place, we will celebrate, and you can come forward when you're ready. We're going to respond in song. We're going to dismiss parents after a song and transition. But I want you to be preparing your heart. I want you to be thinking about that. I want you to ask that question. Do I really know God? Am I really in relationship with God? Do I really love God? Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we confess our empty worship. Father, we admit, we recognize, I believe each one of us at various points have pretended. And some of us are only pretending. And there may be many around us who even believe that we are Christians, that we were worshipers of Christ, and yet we are not. And so we repent of that. We confess that we do more to be seen than to be known by You. We pray more in public than we do in private. We read the Bible in this room, but not in our homes. We sing and worship, and our heart enjoys and delights only when we sing here, but never anywhere else. And God, we confess this. We repent of this. We want to know You. We want a genuine encounter with You. We want genuine worship. Father God, I pray that You would show us where we are being fake. And You would root out our pretend empty religion. Protect us from that which is false. Father God, pray that You would give us faith to believe in Christ as our only Savior, our true treasure, our delight, our God. I pray for those who come join us frequently, who go through the motions, but who don't truly know You. They may even claim to be a Christian, but they've never repented of sin. They don't know You. They don't have relationship with You. They don't love You. Their heart is not changed. And I pray that You would draw them to Yourselves today, that You would rescue them today, that You would adopt them, welcome them into Your family today, and that they would know You as Father. They would know Your love and be flooded by Your grace that would transform their lives and give birth to such joy, such passion, delight, and worship, that You would be made famous in their lives. God, we want to know You. We want to glorify You and enjoy You. Pray that You would fill us with that love and kill that which is fake within us. I pray this in Jesus' name.